Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
The term Judeo-Christian is one most are familiar with. It posits an alliance, often in reality a political one, between Jews and Christians. It then promotes that there is a common interest and thus a common enemy with ideologies such as Islam, humanism, globalism, and the like. But is this a natural alliance or a contrived one? There are Christians who refuse to acknowledge that Jesus' main opposition during his time on earth was not the Romans, but the establishment Judaism of his day. The religious leaders were the objects of many of his parable teachings, and they well understood that. That is why they conspired to kill him. It is safe to say that more people in our day who attend church regularly couldn't tell you the significance of AD 70, yet could expound on the atrocities of World War II in Germany. There remains a strong desire to go to the Holy Land and walk where Jesus walked, and while at the same time a failure to appreciate the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the entire Jewish order. So, Charles, why do a significant number of professing Christians still think that participating in the rituals and practices of Judaism enhance their relationship to God?
I suppose that there are varying reasons, depending on the individual or the group, as to why that would be the case. I think you typically don't see this sort of thing in Protestant Reformed Calvinistic Presbyterian circles. You see it more with people who are either slightly mainline or especially evangelical, more or less dispensational. And they are starting out with a distorted view of what the Bible teaches on these matters. And so somehow they've got the idea they can draw much closer to our Lord by doing something like a Seder or Passover observance, lighting a menorah at Christmas time, that sort of thing. And they never stop to ask themselves, where in the 2,000-year history of the church is there any evidence that this is something that we should be doing? So, again, I think that it's multi-varied why some people do that and some don't, but I think at bottom it is a mistaken notion that there's something about a person who today who identifies as Jewish and will go with the standard Israeli definition, they have a Jewish mother, about a person like that coming to faith in Christ. But that's where everything kind of comes to a screeching halt if you do have someone who fits that description and who does become a Christian. Because notice what I just said, they have become a Christian. If a Muslim comes to faith in Christ, we don't say, oh, well, he's a completed Muslim and he can continue to pray five times a day toward Mecca. You can talk about any religion on the face of the earth that denies the deity, the sonship, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus. And anyone from that religion or tradition that becomes a Christian, they leave that behind. But there's this bizarre scenario, like we're talking about, where a person who says they're Jewish, somehow they can continue to be Jewish, except what I've learned, those who would tell a person who says, I'm Jewish and I believe in Jesus and I follow Christ as the Messiah, the people who will tell that person, oh no, you're no Jew, are the Jews themselves. I've found over the years, maybe you have too, in getting to know a number of Jewish people, that there are those who consider themselves atheists. There are those who consider themselves Buddhists or anything in between. And yet they still claim to be and are generally regarded as Jews by their peers, maybe with some degree of a raised eyebrow or something. But the one thing is, if somebody like this becomes a Christian and they tell their aunt, their uncle, their next door neighbor, the people at the temple, the shul, the synagogue, that's it. You're out. No, sorry. We have no fellowship with you. So the idea of a Judeo-Christianity is a modern invention which is meant to get mileage and yardage for a particular political or social cause.
Okay, so you brought up a couple of interesting points, the difference between a religious Jew and an ethnic Jew. So my family comes from Italy, both sides. They would either have been described as Italian Catholics, Italian Christians. So the Italian part was an ethnicity. And maybe there was an assumption that most Italians held to this religious view. But I think there's a merging of ethnicity, if there actually is a true ethnicity, or the idea that when you hear Jew, you automatically assume, and this is a faulty assumption, that these are people who were faithful to the Old Testament, and that somehow or other we can have fellowship because they just don't quite get it right with Jesus, as if that's a minor point. Denying Jesus as the Messiah and that God came in the flesh seems to be, for example, in 1 John, the actual definition of the Antichrist.
I think that many evangelical Christians have this view, and you hinted at it just now. I've used this illustration in the past to try to get people to think about what exactly are you understanding about somebody who is Jewish? A lot of evangelicals think of, well, they're really just Christians, but they only have the Old Testament. They really don't, there's like a cognitive dissonance, a disconnect between what Scripture actually teaches about who a Christian is, and the status of those who today call themselves Jews. Now, part of that challenge that we face is the fact that in the days of Jesus, I think it's a little bit up in the air as to who would have been called a Jew. Now, we know that word is used in the Bible. Historically, the person who was a Jew was a Judahite from the tribe of Judah. It didn't necessarily apply to someone from the other tribes or the 10 tribes to the north. But by the time of Jesus, a massive shift had taken place among the Hebrew people, which is another term we can use, following the Babylonian exile. After the Babylonian exile, and fast forward, especially after AD 70, but sticking with the Babylonian exile, the nature of biblical religion, the religion revealed by Yahweh, the true God, Jehovah, to Moses and Abraham, that had changed radically. And the religion became known as what we call today Judaism, especially again after AD 70, where pagan practices and beliefs were imported into the religion. And so by the time of Jesus, you've got something developing that has all the trappings and all the veneer and some of the same language as we read of in the Older Testament. But there has been a seismic shift in what really constitutes the theology of that religion. And that's easy enough to understand. And again, you mentioned this earlier. Jesus was simply restating and repeating much of what was revealed in God's law in the Older Testament. They would not have had a problem with him if that was their view as well. And supposedly, they're all on the same page. They all follow the revealed word of God as what we have in the Old Testament at that time. But because they had shifted, because things had changed, there was this severe animosity, and I think that the Pharisees especially, they knew what was up. And when he told them, you forsake the truth of God for your traditions, that just kind of goes over the modern Christian's head, but that gets right to the heart of it.
And he told them, you are of your father, the devil. Now, them's are fighting words, and they took it as fighting words.
That is one example. There are others where he told parables that clearly meant to show you people and this tradition you've developed, you're out. You've been displaced by those who are the true followers of God's law and the light given through Christ the Messiah. And there are various passages where, and they perceived that the parable he spoke was regarding them. And
Yes.
that's, they went berserk over that. They, tried to throw him over a cliff and various things like that.
So, to continue with the premise we began, that people say that this is very compatible, a lot of the churches that you've described, if you go to their statement of faith, they'll tell you that they believe in God and the Trinity. Yet Judaism specifically is a Unitarian rather than a Trinitarian religious belief. How come, or maybe I already know the answer to this. Why hasn't that been repeatedly pointed out in terms of those who profess to be Jews need the same sort of evangelism? You're a sinner, you need to repent, and you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we somehow think that the Trinitarian aspect doesn't matter?
I think that because in the minds of some people anyway, I don't know that every Christian religious tradition or denomination would take that approach. I think the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions take a little very different approach than Protestant evangelicals in particular. But it's sort of, well, we're just going to give that a pass. We know, but the Lord has promised that they are his chosen people, and if you bless Abraham, you'll be blessed, and all the sort of things that we've heard bubble up to the surface in recent months over the things that have been going on in the Middle East, in Israel and Palestine. So there's this blindness on the part of Christians who get on this bandwagon to where they're, if anybody else, it would damn them to say they didn't believe this or they, in matter of fact, believe that. But in this case, it's like, well, we just kind of wink and keep going and say, yeah, well, we know that because, they're Jews. They're not expected to believe that. It's so self-contradictory. It's absurd and laughable to some extent. But if I may, let me back up a minute and just say that part of what we're talking about here today dates back all the way to the time of Paul. And in the books of Galatians and Romans, and among others, he's interacting with the fact that he is teaching the message of the kingdom, and he keeps getting pushback and opposition from the leaders of the Jews. He's going to these different villages in the Greek-speaking parts of the Roman Empire. He generally always goes to the synagogue first, and he always ends up getting booted out. And that's when he turns to the Gentiles. And in some places where he had established churches or churches had grown up, Jews who had come to believe in them, Jesus was the Messiah, but nevertheless had no room for Gentiles. And so they began to teach that, okay, you can follow Jesus, but you've got to go through all these rituals, circumcision, keeping the kosher diet laws, various and sundry things that were common in the Older Testament, many of which had been superseded by the sacrifice of our Lord. And these were called Judaizers. And it was declared a heresy in the early church, and it persisted for a number of centuries. The people who manifested that after the age of the apostles were called Ebionites, Ebionites, Ebionites. And they promoted this idea that you really can't be a follower of Jesus unless you become a Jew first and classify yourself as such. And they hated the writings of Paul. I think that the only what we call New Testament writing that they accepted, this Ebionite group, was the Gospel according to Matthew, and that only in the Hebrew language. And so I think that people today who think that they're somehow being warm-hearted or seeking the Lord's blessing by overlooking this rank denial of the truths of Scripture among these people, they're sadly mistaken, and they're betraying the very Lord that they claim to believe in.
You're more of a historian than I am, for sure. But I remember hearing Dr. Rush Judy make the statement that these trips to the Holy Land were oftentimes tourist in essence or in motivation, but adding this spirituality to it. Do you know if trips to the Holy Land was something that predated the United Nations formation of the modern state of Israel?
In terms of the modern age, that I don't know. My suspicion is that it was a rare thing. Not everybody could travel that way. Now, of course, dating back many, many centuries earlier, Christians who could make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land to visit the holy sites, the tomb of Christ, the place of the crucifixion, the place of his birth in Bethlehem, that was not uncommon at all. But I think you're talking about more modern times.
Yes, but I mean, let's go back to the pilgrimage idea. Were they thinking that this would draw them closer to the Lord?
Well, I think that they were taught in the Roman Catholic system in medieval Christianity that there was something special about that. If you go and pray at the Holy Sepulchre, if you go to the place where Jesus died, you go to the place where he ascended into heaven, where he was transfigured, all these places. We can come back to this later, but I've been to these places. I've mentioned before in our podcast, I had the privilege to go in 2009. But yes, I think that was part of the, indulgences. I don't know that in every case, but I think it was generally a personal piety. And was it Constantine's mother, Helena? She went on a pilgrimage and claimed to have found the true cross of Christ and brought it back. And I don't know if it was in the great cathedral in Constantinople or where it was, but I think it was connected with what we would, I think, justifiably call some superstitious ideas.
Okay, so is it even realistic after the destruction of Jerusalem? Again, I don't know the answer to this question, that you could actually identify this is the tomb, this is Calvary. Have those things been preserved by those who believed?
You mean the idea that this is the actual place, or that we that now that we found that this is something special? I'm not sure. Ask your
I guess
question again.
both. For example, if let's take Washington, D.C. If something cataclysmic happened and everything was demolished, could somebody say this was this and that was that? Or is it an approximation that has been given authenticity by somebody? I don't know.
I think that there is this constant tension, the struggle for power and sovereignty between various aspects of paganism and biblical faith, biblical religion. And the former, generally throughout history, has preferred to identify certain places, if not certain people or objects, as a little bit higher up on the scale of being. And therefore, you can go to this place and receive some, special revelation or special blessing. You can go to the oracle at Delphi and see what the oracle will tell you. You can go and hear a sermon by this pious, holy man who blesses the animals and all. So all these are just continuations of ancient Greek-inspired pagan religions. But biblical religion was such that, what did God say to Abraham? Get up, leave your family, and go to the place that I will show you.
Right.
Now, the Lord did certain things during that whole process of revealing himself to the Hebrews, giving them the law, taking them into the Holy Land. But guess what? The glory of the Lord left the temple at one point. So I think that the progress of biblical history is leading to the point that says the dwelling place of the Lord's Spirit is in the hearts and lives of his people. And you don't have to go to Rome, you don't have to go to Constantinople, you don't have to go to Dublin, or any of these other places that might be, quote, holy in some Christian sense to receive some blessing. The place of the presence of Christ is in the midst of his people, wherever that may be, and whatever language they're speaking.
So it's kind of like because the 20th century was a very visual century with movies and television and whatnot, a lot of people's ideas go to what they saw in film and never really question, is that the way it actually was? But there is a trend for people to say we shouldn't use the name Jesus, we should say Yeshua because that was his Hebrew name. And yet they fail to appreciate that the New Testament was not written in Hebrew, it was written in Greek. And so Jesus is the name that's above all names. Do you think it's significant that there's this push to let's go back to the Hebrew as if it's more authentic than the New Testament?
I think that that's another one of these things that somehow we get some sort of corner on a truth or some aspect of the faith that others have missed out on, or that somehow is going to make us closer to God. We're doing the more authentic thing. Now, I'll confess, I went through a phase like that. It struck me at some point some years ago. I mean, I was in ministry, that the common language among the Jews, especially in Galilee where Jesus lived, was Aramaic. Now, Aramaic can be written in different types of script. Like I can take the Greek word ekklesia, which we usually translate as assembly or church, and I can write it in Greek letters or I can write it in English letters, and it's either way, if it's pronounced the same. Aramaic can be written in Hebrew characters or in, more Arabic-looking type characters that we would call it today. And so there's this idea that some people promote, along with what you're talking about, that unless we can get back to the original language of Jesus and what he actually spoke, we're missing out on things. And unless we're calling him by his true name, Yahshua, and unless we're referring to Almighty God as Yahweh, then we're not really speaking of the true Lord and the true God. And there's no basis in reality for these claims. And as somebody pointed out to me once when I was making a big deal out of the issue of the Aramaic languages, well, yes, but the Gospels are written to, the whole of New Testament is written to us in Greek. That's part of God's providence. Did God make a mistake? Was it intended to be in Aramaic and all in Hebrew? Whoops, somehow it didn't happen. I don't think so. I think
Right,
it
right.
was.
You talk about practices. Early on, after my husband and I were converted, we were invited to a Passover Seder. And it was like, huh, what? Okay, we went. Some friends had invited us. And the room was dark. And we were somehow or other trying to recreate, which I'm not sure that the people actually knew we were recreating it accurately or not. But to show you how it's very easy to mix things. This particular aspect, because during the Last Supper, what did Jesus do? He washed his disciples' feet. Well, at this particular Seder observance, all the family members were to wash the father's feet, and that's what we all did. And I remember thinking, like, wait a minute, this is sort of backwards. Jesus didn't have his apostles wash his feet, he washed their feet. So somehow or other, that got incorporated into it. And how many people don't even have the maybe bandwidth to say, is this actually how it was done? And how do we know? And for goodness sakes, why would we commemorate this when Jesus, when he was observing the last Passover with his apostles, said, from now on, we're going to do it this way, as often as you do this. And that's how we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. What do you think promulgated this? Do you think it was the whole idea of what I mentioned earlier, that we have to have this alliance between Jews and Christians so that we can achieve political ends? And so it kind of trickles down into elevating something that, by all intent and purposes, should have been ended.
I think it's the latter, and I think if people come to understand broad sweep and meaning of what happened in the time between Jesus' resurrection and AD 70, and what the New Testament and Paul's writings and what Jesus himself said during his ministry of the significance of that generational time frame, and then what the meaning of the destruction of the temple was and is, then it's pretty obvious that the Lord slammed the door, dropped the curtain on the old covenant way, and something new has now come and moved in. Now, depending on the language, it's either replaced it or it's developed from that into what the Lord intended for it to be all along. One of the more interesting things that's happening nowadays, as far as this issue of should we be doing these Hebrew Jewish things, has to do with the issue of language. And you mentioned it there with the name of Jesus in Hebrew or Aramaic, Yeshua. Some people have even said that Jesus never spoke Greek and never read Greek. We don't know absolutely certain. However, there's a reasonable supposition that he did, and here's why. There are several passages in the Gospels where Jesus quotes certain Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, for example. And when you read the quote and you cross-check it with the passage in the book of Isaiah, for example, it's not exactly the same. What, did Jesus make a mistake? No. The reason is it isn't the same is because almost all of your English Bible translations of the Old Testament are based on what's called the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. But the Bible that Jesus was quoting is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Even before the time of Jesus, because of all the gyrations and cultural upheavals among the Jews and the Hebrews, over time, most of them no longer spoke Hebrew. And there was the temple Hebrew, I guess, just like in the Greek Orthodox Church, you've got Greek spoken in the liturgy that the average Greek doesn't speak. It was the same with this, and that was why the entirety of the Old Testament was translated into Greek 100 years or more before Christ. So we know either he knew it by heart or he read it on his own that he was quoting passages that were only in Greek. On top of that, there have been everybody's going to roll out the recent archaeological studies, right? Well, sometimes they really do make a difference. In this case, it does. There have been a number of fairly recent archaeological discoveries in the northern Galilee region in Nazareth and other places where there are tablets like you'd hang up for a sign in that day with certain words of information, warnings about, no doing this and no doing that. And every word of it is in Greek, nothing in Hebrew, nothing in Aramaic. And so the realization is that in a place like Nazareth, in places in and around the area of Capernaum and others, people, the average Jew, spoke Greek. Now, he may have known Hebrew as well, but there was as much Greek speaking probably as there was Aramaic speaking. And this is a new understanding. And so we don't have any infallible biblical evidence except what is given to us in Holy Scripture, that the name of Jesus is nothing other than Jesus, which is the Greek word for Jesus.
And again, because we tend to be people who are more affected by media than individual research, and how do you know what you know? It's very possible to say, well, this is what I've been taught, or this is what everybody says. And over history, people have found out that what everybody says isn't necessarily true. So you brought up the book of Galatians, where Paul is talking against and warning people of the Judaizers, and he uses some pretty harsh language. I imagine it's softened when you turn it into English than what it might have actually meant at the time. But the entire book of Hebrews, which Dr. Rushdoony said is probably one of the most neglected books in the New Testament, was clearly in this time between Jesus's ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem, was meant to help the Christians of the day shed any allegiance to things that weren't in line with God's word. Would you say that's a good summation of the book of Hebrews?
I think so. And I'm just looking here at Hebrews 8:13. The writer says in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The words are plain and evident, and that's just one sentence out of the larger picture of the broad forward sweep of everything taking place in covenant history in what we call the New Testament age.
And so the dispensational view makes the location in the Middle East of Israel special, despite the fact that Israel deny that Christ is the Messiah, and they are way more secular than they would even be considered religious. It seems to me that they have a problem with why would the temple need to be rebuilt? Jesus on the cross, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. So if they were to rebuild the temple, would they put up the curtain? Would they continue with sacrifices that clearly Jesus was the satisfaction for? So it seems rather strange to me that more so than even Orthodox Jews, it's Christians who were pushing for this when it absolutely contradicts most of the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews.
That's exactly right. And I've never had an opportunity to ask an Orthodox Jew or even a secular Jew what they think of this, but they must be bemused at a minimum that you have these, I suppose, well-intended people who want to get on that bandwagon, to put it that way. But this idea of doing all these things, it really makes you wonder. I mean, would these people who want to call themselves Messianic Jews, for example, that's an entire sect, an entire denominational, I don't know if it's a form, maybe it is a formal denomination, I'm not really sure, but I can tell you this, when myself and the other clergy members that I traveled to Israel with in 2009, one of the things that we were told by our tour guides and others who were talking to us about, like making a pilgrimage, that the Messianic Jews, these people who call themselves Jews but claim to believe in the Messiahship of Christ and his resurrection and all that, that they are not afforded, or at least it was a very strong controversy, that they would be considered Jews in modern Israel. Because, it's supposed to, I don't know all the ins and outs of Israeli law, but if you are a Jew, you have a right to go and travel to the Holy Land and live there, whatever. And there was a lot of opposition to these people, some of whom were born Jewish and had converted to this. I don't know. They don't want it because they say it's not really Judaism. It seems to be only certain groups of Christians who were willing to say, yeah, these people are really Christians. But I don't know. I'll ask you, have you ever looked into Messianic Judaism and examined what its basic teachings are?
No, especially because when I first came to faith, I would hear Jews for Jesus, and you'd hear a lot of things. You'd hear the Jesus movement, Jews for Jesus, or whatever. And quite frankly, Charles, it was like this blur. Okay, I'll figure that out someday. But I was more concerned with how what I had learned and the transformation within me, what that meant for me in terms of being a wife, a mother, things like that. So, no, I haven't. I know a lot of people who converted or whose conversion came out of a Jewish background, but like a lot of people who claim, whether they're Catholic or Protestant or whatever, do they walk the walk? Maybe they can talk the talk, and in some cases, they don't, quite frankly, know what they're even talking about. So it becomes more of, cocktail party conversation than a real definitive thing in their life that transformed them. But I've seen genuine conversion, and those people do not hang on to what, the perception is of what does it mean to be a Jew.
And that is, I think, an interesting fact of this. So that whether your background, you mentioned this earlier, is Italian or Irish or Polish, whatever, if you come from that particular cultural or ethnic background and you are raised as a Christian, there can be sort of a self-identification. I mean, I'm sure you know well enough without me telling you that in a lot of traditional Italian Catholic neighborhoods in places like New York City or Philadelphia, if you throw off Catholicism, where it's like you're saying, I'm no longer Italian, you
Right,
know. I don't
right.
think that's quite so much the case anymore, but maybe in some places it still is. But you can see just a cursory reading of the New Testament would show that that is absurd. The main issue is, are you a follower of Jesus? And not to say that there can't be cultural differences in cultural expression of Christianity. Obviously, the Lord intended that there should be, and there are. But even in something like in the Eastern Orthodox Church, where the liturgy is largely the same all over the Orthodox world, and that encompasses several million, hundreds of millions of people. But the language and some of the cultural traditions are slightly different in each one. If you go to a Russian Orthodox church, you'll see that versus if you went to the Greek Orthodox church the following Sunday. The Roman Catholic Church had sort of a leg up on this for a long time, where if you were Italian, Polish, Brazilian, wherever you were, and if you were Roman Catholic, the Mass, the service was all in Latin on every place on earth.
Yes.
But that's no longer the case. So I think getting back to the issue of the temple and so-called Jewish Christianity, we've had occasion to mention this in other discussions regarding eschatology or Zionism or dispensationalism, that the destruction of the temple was a singular important event and the part of the fabric of redemptive history. Even Dr. R.C. Sproul commented on this in one of his books on this subject, that said after he really later in his life came to appreciate and understand the significance of the destruction of the temple, he said, I can no longer look at the New Testament in the same way that I did before, because it revealed, it opened up an whole avenue for me to really appreciate the singular significance of Christ, the definitive closing down of the old covenant system. Because as I just read from Hebrews 8:13, I encourage our listeners, read it, read that verse in several different translations. The old has gone away. It is being erased. It has become obsolete because something new has taken its place.
And I honestly think, Charles, that people have accepted the idea of the special nature of Israel, despite the fact that if you looked at a different state and said that, in our country and said they profess this, they profess this, they do this, this is the parades they have, this is who they give preferential treatment to, you'd say there's no way you could call that Christian. Well, we've changed it to be, well, they may not be Christian, but they still remain God's chosen people. And I'm not sure people are aware of how much propaganda that we've absorbed, especially if you were born into a world that was already accepting things like that. I'll give you an example. What is the insult du jour of anybody who disagrees with anybody else today? Whose name is attributed to them, and what ideology are they told that they embrace?
They're called anti-Semites, right?
Or Hitler, or Nazis. Okay, if you say Hitler, you have now encompassed everything you need to know about that person. You call somebody a Nazi, and yet, do people understand even the historical reality of the day? I'm not suggesting that Hitler was a good guy, far from it. Why is that the insult that you give someone? Well, since the advent of movies in Hollywood, you would think that the only genocide that ever took place in Germany from the 1930s, 1940s. Yet, if you study history, there was an Armenian genocide early in the 20th century, certainly in Asia and Africa and the Middle East. There are things that would qualify as that, but people aren't accused of anything like that because it's not even really talked about. And so you take an educational system that forces everybody to go to a certain kind of school. And yes, they're the rebels of the Christian school parents who, you know, take their kids out or homeschoolers. But what is being taught reinforces the cultural narrative now that says Christians should be supporting this. If upon investigation, someone says, okay, I still hold to my view, at least it's an informed view, as opposed to one that's been kind of shoved down everybody's throat to then say, well, if you accept this, then you have to think this way. You have to vote this particular way. You have to decide, regardless of the information, when you get right down to it, that we already know the good guys and the bad guys before we even look into it.
I think a large part of the problem, too, is that the average evangelical really doesn't know that much about modern Jewish history. And I will even take it back further than that, say from the 17th, 18th century onward to the present time. I don't know what they think about when they think about, quote, the Jews. As I mentioned before, having been to the Holy Land myself, spent 2.5 weeks there, I interacted with a lot of different types of people in terms of, say, going to restaurants, hotels that I stayed with, walking down the streets in Jerusalem and Tabgha and Capernaum and places like this, many other places. It is a variegated group of people. And most of the Israelis that we are familiar with today who get the publicity and whose names, you know, come to the surface, their roots are in Eastern Europe. And the current prime minister of Israel is a prime example of that. But when you go to Israel, the modern state of Israel, you can interact with and see Jews who come from other parts of the world. And many of these people are Arabic speaking. And for example, the country of Yemen, there's a large concentration of Yemeni Jews in Israel today. And they are a very different character, and they have very different cultural expressions of their faith. And it's in many ways, it's a totally different group of people to the average person who comes, say, from our tradition and interacts with them. So I can tell you, having been in that place when I was, I didn't see any golden footprints in the sand on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. I didn't have any revelations that appeared in the sky. Maybe that's because I'm lacking in something. But what really struck me was the fact that this is probably very much like it was in the days of Jesus. I mean, here's the divine Son of God, and really not that many people paid attention to him.
I think that all of us should reevaluate in a lot of spheres, but this one particularly, why do we have the view that we do? I just finished, or I'm close to finishing, a book that is talking about the war on terror. And I don't know if it was a major theme of the book, but I realized that a lot of the conflicts in the Middle East are between people who would call themselves Muslims, that they have different views, and sometimes they are most adamantly opposed to other Muslims. But where we are in our country, and for those of us who, you know, live here, we have this view that all people of the Islamic faith are the same. They think the same, and they hate us because. Well, if you hear it enough, you might actually believe it. How many of us have ever really examined why we think what we think? other than that's what we were taught and that's what most people think. But if you really break it down, you don't necessarily have a good reason for why you believe what you believe. And yet, one of the things that makes Christian conversion, true conversion, so different is that there's an inner transformation, and you become aware of the fact that your previous inclinations are no longer your inclinations. So, Christianity, you could call it an ideology, but it's way more than an ideology. It's a transformative experience where instead of having to go to the temple, God has become part of you, and that you become, as the Bible says, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's radically different than anything else.
It is, and to wind this up, I hope people will come away with the understanding that what we have attempted to do here is talk about the fact that the New Testament, actually the whole of the Bible, but it comes to its fullest expression in the New Covenant, that God from the beginning, from Genesis 3:15, was moving history in the direction of bringing a Redeemer who would reverse the fall, who would inaugurate God's kingdom, and that everything that had happened up to that point was going to be transformed. And that meant, as we've been saying, you don't have just this one language. You have all kinds of languages we can speak the words of God's truth in. You don't have to go to one particular place to fellowship with followers of Jesus or be blessed in your prayers to the Lord or read his word. You can do that right where you are. I would just say, unless somebody's willing to concede that you can be a Muslim Christian, a Buddhist Christian, a Hindu Christian, an atheist Christian, then you got a problem if you're going to say there are such things as, quote, Jewish Christians.
Right. We're told there's neither Jew nor Greek, man nor woman, slave or master. Now, obviously, those categories weren't erased, but the point of that statement is there is one requirement, so to speak, in terms of being God's chosen people. Those who he has elected from every nation and tribe. So, in truth, we should consider ourselves part of the nation of those who follow Jesus Christ and recognize that the Great Commission was okay, now get busy, go everywhere and help them see the reality of their situations and disciple them. And it makes it so that the advance of the kingdom is not by guns, bayonets, bombs, or drones, it's by the method by which Jesus said it should be promulgated.
Amen to that.
Thanks for listening. Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us, and we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.